Father, it's been so good to be here already. And Lord, I'm just so, taken back every time I come to this place. And I huddle up with my brothers and sisters who come for no other reason but just to worship you. And I know that they could be doing other stuff. And yet they come here tonight to give you their time and to worship you and dig into your word. And I find myself so blessed, Lord, just being among your people. I thank you so much for what you're doing in this place. And Lord, complete the work you've begun. Take us deeper. Draw us closer. Increase our love for you and for one another. And be our teacher tonight, Lord. May your Holy Spirit cause the word to come alive and touch our hearts in a way that would change the way we live. May we not come into this place tonight with hard hearts. May we not come and approach your word as another book or just something we do. I pray that you would break our hearts if need be. Melt our hearts with your love. Pierce our heart with the sword of the Spirit, Lord. But Lord, touch us in a way that will change us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
1 John chapter 5, as we wrap up this awesome epistle, I'll tell you, I've read 1 John for many years, but being that, you know, this is the first time I've taught through it, I'll tell you, I have been extremely blessed in my own personal study time, and I have found the Lord faithful to change me as we've gone through this study together. And I hope that maybe you found that same thing to be true. But tonight, John, the classic guy, man, the old timer, the one that outlived all the other apostles, the one that wouldn't die, you know, he's the guy that's wrapping up his life now. It's probably around 90 AD. John is somewhere around 100 years old or so, and he's writing these letters to these Christians. And it's interesting because 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are interesting letters because you feel the heart of this apostle. It's one of the most intimate letters ever written and in the Bible. And John is just kind of laying out his heart, and he's kind of just saying it like it is. And as we looked at there in chapter 1, one of the main purposes for this book was so that we, as Christians, would really experience intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ and with other believers. And there was this heretical teaching that was infiltrating the church that was saying that Jesus really didn't become man. He was 100% God, but he wasn't 100% man. And they were taking away from that ability to relate to God in that way and saying that you can't really experience Jesus Christ. That's not true. It's God's will and God's heart that we have a close, intimate, real, personal relationship with him. And that is an amazing thing. The God of the universe would want to have a relationship, not an understanding, not a, you know, some kind of formal thing, a relationship with us. I can understand why I would want to have a relationship with him, but that he would want to have a relationship with you and with me is unbelievable. And so he talked about having fellowship with him, and kind of the broad strokes of the book have been, number one, that God is light. And we looked at that in chapter one. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. It's an amazing thing. And then in chapters 2 through 4, he kind of kept pounding away on that same theme. And that is what? God is what? Love. And he kind of hit the same things over and over again, but kind of from different angles, that we need to love God and God loves us. And if we're in Christ, we need to love one another. And just an amazing and a phenomenal section of scripture there. And now we come to this final chapter where really the final emphasis is not God is light or God is love, but God is life. And that real life is found in him. And so with that kind of in place, chapter 5, verse 1 starts out like this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Let's stop there. I love this. Truly, we could spend all night on the first part of verse 1. It's one of those statements that John makes. He's so good at this. He'll make a simple statement, something like, God is light, or God is love, or love one another, or something like this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Just a simple statement like that. But when you pause and you begin to look at that quote unquote simple statement, oh my goodness, all of a sudden you realize that there are depths to that statement that you could spend all of your life exploring. Wonderful depths. For instance, I love this. Whosoever, let's stop right there. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes is born of God. You know, I love that. Whosoever in the Greek means whosoever. It means anybody and everybody. You know, I was just pausing because I'm the kind of guy who I've read this stuff and I'm like, okay, Lord, show me something new in this. And I'm the kind of guy that God sometimes has to once in a while just say, Jason, slow down, read it slow. And oftentimes when I'm studying, I'll write out the verses so that I will have to slow down and think about them as I'm writing them out. And I love this word, whosoever, whoever believes. Now, the word believe there, because many say that they believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus said many will say in that day, you know, Lord, Lord. And many people say that they're Christians. Many people say they believe. But the word believe there truly means this. It means to put your trust in. It means to be persuaded to the point that you are putting your confidence and trust in Christ. I can stand up and look at this stool and examine it and say, man, this stool, I believe that stool could hold my 100 and some odd pounds of pure muscle. You know, I believe that it could hold that, you know. And I can say that all day long, but it's until I put my weight on the stool, until I sit down, that's when I've really trusted the stool. And there's a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. But you know what? They've never truly put their trust in him and said, I am banking on the grace of Jesus Christ. I am putting all my eggs in that basket, so to speak. I am putting my whole life into the hands of Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting in him and him alone to save me and to see me through and all the rest. And I love that. It says whoever, whosoever. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. And it doesn't matter how good you think you've been. It goes both ways. I love that. Whoever. Sometimes I'm so guilty of looking at people as I'm driving and saying, that person, they'll never know Jesus. I'm sure somebody said that about me. I'm so guilty of thinking of family members saying, man, that person will never know the Lord because look at their life. But then I stop and remember, where would I be? Where was I? And where would I be were it not for the grace of God? And I thank the Lord that there is no boundary to the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot out-sin God's grace. And where sin abounds, the Bible says what? Grace abounds. I love that. Whosoever believes, but to believe is to put your trust in. It is to lean on him. It's not to have lip service. It's not to say you believe. It's to truly believe. And that's where the rub comes in. Have you truly? See, this is church. Of course we all have believed in Jesus. I'm not so convinced. Because it's so easy to come and play the game and look the part and say the words. But my question is this. Have you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ? Or are you leaning on something else or someone else? Or are you just playing the game? Or do you truly believe in Jesus Christ? And if you don't, and you're in this place tonight, my message to you is this. Trust in him. He's able. He's strong. He's your only hope. And it doesn't matter how bad you think you've been or how good you think you've been. The bottom line is you need Jesus Christ. Amen? Put your trust in him tonight if you haven't already. Then it goes on to say, everyone that believes in Jesus, that he's the Christ, is born of God. Now, as we talk about here, this theme that God is life, it begins with being born. And you have to be born again. It just so happens that in my own personal devotions, I happen to be in John chapter 3 this morning, where Jesus, you know, that classic deal where Nicodemus comes up and says, good teacher, blah, 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 and starts off with this, you know, flattery and all this stuff. And Jesus looks at him and says, you got to be born again. I love that. You know, it says that Jesus answered him. The funny thing is Nicodemus didn't ask any questions. It just says that, and that's how Jesus says, he cut right to the chase, said, here's the deal. Nick, you need to be born again. You have to be born of the water. In other words, you have to be born as in the flesh, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. And that little phrase that I've heard so many times caught my attention. You must be born again. And in my journal I wrote this morning, I just was marveling at the urgency of that. Jesus said, he didn't say you should be born again. It might be a great idea if you're born again. Jesus looked at this religious guy, this guy who seemingly had it all together, and he said, Nicodemus, you're lacking something. You must be born again. You need to be regenerated. He didn't say you need to clean up your act. He didn't need to say we need to just straighten up a few things and you'll be all right. He said, you need to be born anew. You are spiritually dead. And until a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, they're spiritually dead. And I noted that in my own life, you know, the urgency of that. Jesus said, you must be born again. And guys, it is a pretty urgent situation. The Lord's return is near. And if he's not coming back as soon as we think he is, man, life is short. People need Jesus. People must be born again. And I found myself praying once again, Lord, restore in my life that sense of urgency that people need Jesus. And may I not pass up the opportunities that you put in front of me every day. Well, I better hurry up. You're born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. A couple ways to look at that, but the way I see it is this. He says, if you love the one that begat, you're going to love the one that's been begotten. Who's the one that begat? The Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, what, begotten Son. So if you love the one that has begat, who's the one that has been begotten? Jesus. So if you say you love God, guess what? You love Jesus Christ. But not only that, I also think it can also refer to not just the Father, but also all of his kids, other believers. Because look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. I love that. He says, look, if you love the Father, you're going to love the Son. And if you love the Father, if you're born of the Father, you're not only going to love the Son, you're going to love his kids. You're going to love other Christians. I like that. If you love the Father, you will love the Son, and you will love other Christians. Now, I want to just take a second to expound on that for a moment, because I've even in the recent days had conversations with people who give off the impression of, well, you know, I have a real deep, meaningful thing with the Lord, but I just can't stand being in fellowship with other Christians. And that to me makes me question really how close they are to the Lord. Because if a person is really in a love relationship with God, the natural overflow of that would be to want to be around God's kids. And so watch out for people who say, oh yeah, I've got this real deep thing going on with God, me and a couple other guys, and we meet on this night over here. Because, you know, church is so corrupt and full of hypocrites and all the rest. You should say to that person, you should join us. You'd fit right in. Join us and be leery of people. And I'm saying this from the bottom of my heart. Be leery of people who talk about their awesome knowledge about the Bible and their awesome, you know, insights and revelations, but they don't want to have anything to do with God's kids. And they're always talking down about the Church of Jesus Christ and talking bad about the Baptist Church and the Nazarene Church and the Coastline Church and that. Be careful, because I guarantee you the problem isn't all those churches. The problem is with that person. And I always have a red flag when somebody starts bad-mouthing God's bride. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there's problems in the church. You know why? Because we're the church. And we're a bunch of problem kids. You know, look who God saved. The black sheep, you know. The problem children. And as long as there's people, there's going to be problems. Because we're sinners. But the church is Jesus Christ's bride, and you need to be leery of people that talk down and talk bad and are bad-mouthing the church. Tuck that in the back of your head, because you're going to have to call on that discernment at one day, I guarantee. Anyways, He says, when we love God, and this is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. I like that. You say, well, how do I know that I'm really loving God's people? Here's how. Or you may ask the question, how do I love God's people? Because look at them. You know, they're hard to love. Here's the key. You don't have to try to muster up love for people. Here's what you do. Love God. If you just love God and obey him. Now, check that out. It says, if we love God and keep his commandments. And by the way, the proof is in the pudding. And the way that you show love is by obeying, by obedience. You can say you love all you want, but if you say one thing and you're doing another, you're just kidding yourself. You know, and there's a lot of people who love the Lord, but man, the Lord speaks to them and the Lord chastens them, and they have no intention ever of obeying what he says. And they just want to go and do their thing. So the proof is in the pudding. If you love God and keep his commandments, that's how you know you're going to be loving the brother. How does that work? If you're loving God, the natural overflow of that is you're going to be in loving him in the sense of you're obeying his word. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to be loving other people because his commandments are all about what? Love. What are his commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. It boils down to one word, love. So then he says in verse 3, and by he says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I like that. This verse used to trip me out and kind of freak me out. Wait a minute. I couldn't even keep his commandments to save myself. How am I supposed to keep them now? Note this. God right here is not referring, John is not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's not referring to the law. He's referring to the law of Christ, which is what? Love. Did you know that nobody has ever gotten saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? You know why? They were never intended to save anybody. The whole purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show you how far off the mark you really are. To show you how bad of a sinner you really are. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to drive us to the point where we were on our knees saying, oh my God, give me grace, because I can't do this. The funny thing is that when you begin to love the Lord and you begin to obey him and just walk in him and love God and love other people, guess what you're doing? Fulfilling the Ten Commandments. Because Romans says this, man, when you are loving God, you automatically fulfill the commandments. Because if you love somebody, guess what? You won't murder them. Right? And if you love your wife, guess what? You won't cheat on her. You know what I'm saying? You'll treat each other right if you're loving. So anyway, I don't mean to get off too far on that. Now, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I love that. Who is it that overcomes the world? The person that believes in Jesus Christ. How do we have victory in this Christian life? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. I like this. I was actually taking a nap. And as I woke up, this verse came popping into my mind. And it just kind of started to make sense to me. I can see that some of you are trying that same strategy right now. You're sleeping and no. Get out your pencil and pen, because I'm about to give you the one-step program to victorious Christian living. The one-step program to victorious Christian living. Ready? It's one word. Jesus. There you got it. It's faith in Jesus Christ. I love that. He says, this is how you overcome the world. The world referring to that worldly system that is energized and being directed by none other than Satan. Hey, and I love this verse. You know why? The world has a strong pull, doesn't it? And every single one of us at one time or another feels the pull and the strain of the world and our flesh trying to rear up again and all the rest. How do you overcome that? How do you have victory? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. I'm so glad it's not, you know, doing this and doing this five times a day and doing that. I'm so glad that the Lord just made it real easy. Here's how you do it. Here's how you overcome. Number one, you already have overcome the world because you're in Christ and he overcame the world. He said, in this world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Guess what? I have overcome this world. Amen. I was thinking about this. Colossians chapter 2 says this. I love this. Verse 6 and 7, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in what? The faith. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In other words, he says to the Colossians, Paul said, this is what you need to do. Just like you received Christ, walk in him. And how did you receive Christ? In simple faith. Guess what, believer? The key as you get older in Christ, the key to victorious Christian living is just like the day when you received Christ as your Savior. The key is a simple, childlike faith in him. Not straining and struggling in your own self-efforts and willpower and all the rest to overcome temptations. You just put your faith in Jesus Christ. You just stay close to him. Amen? I love that. The one-step program to overcoming the world. The one-step program to victorious Christian living. Faith in Jesus. Well, verse 6. Now, verse 6 through 21, in this last section, if I had to name it or title it, I would put it this way. Knowing that you know. Knowing that you know. Because John lays out certain witnesses and certain things that we can just bank on so that we can know that we have eternal life. So he says in verse 6, this is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, kind of an interesting verse. But keep in mind who he was writing to and why one of the reasons he wrote this letter was because of that heresy called what? Gnosticism. Who was denying what? The manhood of Jesus Christ. In other words, that he was God, but he wasn't 100% man. And so John digs out. He says, hey, there's three witnesses here. This is the guy. He says, look, he didn't just come. He came by water and by blood. And the Spirit bears witness of him. There's three witnesses here. Now, most commentators that I read and things that I kind of studied up on this verse, pretty much every one of them agreed on this, that when it says water, it's referring to his water baptism. That it's referring to that actual historical day that bears witness that he came, that he was God. Because what happened on that day when he was baptized? He went under the water. He came up. There's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, right? And then what happened? The voice boomed from heaven. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Boy, that was an incredible event. So there's one thing that was a witness to him, of him. But he also came in blood, it says, with blood. Now, again, the people I've read and the verses, you know, the guys I've studied, because this verse kind of confused me a little bit, so I did a little research on it. When it speaks of the blood, it's referring to that bloody day on Calvary when his blood was poured out and he died for the sins of the world. That's a historical fact. You know, people say, you know, try to deny Jesus and all the rest. You cannot deny what happened on that Friday afternoon. It's a historical fact. The blood of Jesus Christ was spilt. But then it says, and the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Notice what it says there. It says, the Spirit that beareth witness, if you have a King James. The point I want to make is that is in the present tense. It's not just a historical fact. It is the present tense. The Spirit of God bears witness that Jesus Christ came. How so? In the heart of people, in the heart of believers. By the way, it says in John 15, verse 26, that the Spirit of God would testify of Jesus Christ. In other words, that the job, if you would, of the Holy Spirit would be to woo people, point people to, and point at the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's doing. That's what the Holy Spirit of God is still doing, pointing people to Jesus Christ. So there's a witness right there, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, a little side note on that, you can always tell a church that is truly Spirit-led and walking in the Spirit and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know how? Not how many meetings they have about the Holy Spirit, but how much the church is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, wouldn't speak of himself. He points people to Jesus. And so, you know, that's why we don't have Holy Ghost meetings and this and that. Because guess what? The Holy Ghost is at every one of our meetings. And he's pointing people to Jesus. That's his job, if you would. Because Jesus came to set us free. It's all about him. Not to diminish who the Holy Spirit is, but that's his function. He's pointing people to Christ. Okay, that's a whole other sermon. Sorry. So those are the three things: blood, water, and the Spirit. Verse 7. And there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. What an amazingly powerful verse. He says, not only is there witnesses on earth, in other words, there's, you know, his baptism and the cross and the Holy Spirit, but he said, in heaven, God witnesses of Jesus Christ. There's God the Father. There's the Word, which is another name for who? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he comes back in Revelation 19, his name is called the Word of God. That's just another name. Why Word? We talked about that in chapter 1. The word logos in the Greek, the word for word. A word is an expression of a thought. And if you would, Jesus is the last word on God. Jesus is God manifested. He's the Word. If you are following that train of thought. He says, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Bible never mentions the Trinity, people say. The word Trinity is not even in the Bible. You're right. But you would be a fool not to recognize the Trinity. It's in the first verse of the Bible, which we don't have time to look at. We'll be in Genesis in a couple weeks. But God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. One God, three persons. If you could explain that, I would love for you to stand up right now. And please do me a favor, because I have no idea how that works. And people have tried for millennia, you know, to explain the Trinity. And we come up with, you know, analogies like, well, it's kind of like an egg, you know. It's got a hard shell, and it's got a white, and it's got a yolk. Three distinct parts, but one egg. You know, deep. It's like a three-leaf clover, you know, three leaves, but one clover. You know, but there's no analogy that properly describes the Trinity, because it's unexplainable. And I'm kind of glad about that. You know what I mean? I'm totally okay with me not being able to explain God. You know, and who was that great theologian that said, if God was small enough for us to explain, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. I'm okay with not getting it. Now, I will. This was pointed out to me today, and I thought it very interesting. And I didn't do enough study on it to go into too much detail here, but it is interesting to me that if you have an NIV or NASB, that there's an asterisk by verse 7 or a side note or something in your margin that would say something to the effect of, this verse not found in the older manuscripts, or a phrase that I don't like, in the best manuscripts. Anybody have that or see that? Yeah, a few of us. Okay, the reason behind that is, it's kind of a long story, but it has to do with how we got our Bible. And there's basically a couple of different texts that were used. We don't have any of the original signatures. In other words, we don't have the original letter that John wrote. They were copied, hand copied. And what we do is we have a bunch of discoveries, you know, like, you know, remember years back, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the rest, where we found, you know, we find from time to time, you know, we find these texts that were not the originals, but they're close, you know, and all the rest. And there's certain schools who use different groups of discovered writings. Does that make sense? There's what the King James was based on, what was called the Textus Receptus, which is a huge long study that would bore most of us. But it's just where they get that text. And there's other texts, the Alexandrian texts and others. But basically what they're saying is the older ones that were discovered more recently, if that makes sense, older stuff that was discovered more recently than the Textus Receptus that was used for the King James, don't include some of these verses. Now, does that mean that they're not, that they shouldn't be in the Bible? Personally, my opinion is absolutely not. And there's reasons for that. But it's interesting because some of the early NIVs, I just learned this today, I didn't know this, but some of the, when the first publications NIV came out, actually left these verses out and then put them at the bottom of the page. But you'll notice, if you have a newer NIV, they're in there. So to me, that speaks volumes right then and there. Because now this is what was fascinating to me, that I knew this, but I didn't put the pieces together. And I was listening to a pastor teach on the, on this particular verse. If you think about it, those verses that are not in the quote-unquote best manuscripts or oldest manuscripts, that should be, or some scholars say might not be there or it's questionable, and they're verses like this one that perfectly explain the Trinity. Verses like John chapter 8, the whole story where Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, go your way. The end of Mark 16, where Jesus says, go into all the world. Verses like, yeah, that's it. Those are the, and this one, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And they say, well, that last part of that verse. And I'm not enough of a scholar, honestly, on these things. I'm too ignorant on how we got our texts and all the rest to make any judgment calls. But it was pointed out to me, and I thought it was interesting. Isn't it interesting, those verses that have been called into question of their validity? Verses that deal with, there's therefore now no condemnation. Verses that deal with the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verses that, you know, talk about the woman caught in, yeah. I mean, verses that deal with people going into all the world and sharing the gospel. And I can't help but think, what a punk thing to do, the enemy. To call those awesome verses into question. And in my personal opinion, and from what I've, and I haven't documented this or done my own study on it, so I'm just repeating what I heard. And I haven't, maybe you could do the study on it, or maybe I will, but I've heard and it, from very scholarly guys that that there are records of old time first century pastors and preachers that preach from these texts before, you know, they were dated to have been found. In other words, you know what I'm saying? Like they're saying, well, these weren't in the oldest ones, but guess what? They were preaching on it before, you know, these older ones that are found. They don't have those texts, but guess what? There's records of people who have preached on those, even though they're not included in the older text. So what does that tell you? You know, they were there. I've probably lost about half the church. I'm confused now. The bottom line is this, is that, you know, I just thank the Lord that we can read the Bible with confidence, and that God is, you know, there's people that make it their life mission to call into question the Word of God. And, you know, I use a King James Bible. I happen to like the way that it's worded. I happen to like the way that it's translated. But guess what? I used to read the NIV all the time. I studied the NASB. I look at all the versions. And I vehemently disagree with those who are in this county, in this city, in this area, who come into churches and say, no, the only real Bible that you can use is the authorized 1611 version of the King James. Because, and you know what? That's a bunch of garbage. The bottom line is, find a Bible and read it. And guess what? The Spirit of God will move through your heart just as much through an NIV as He will through a King James. And just read your Bible. That's the bottom line. Well, sorry, I don't mean to get too off on that. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. And again, that's a great little study. There's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's three that bear witness on the earth. The Spirit, again, he's included in there. Water and the blood. Now, that's the same list that was there a verse or two previous. I think that refers to now, though, the water. Maybe that's a reference not to, because it's not talking about Jesus now. It's just talking about in the earth now there's three witnesses. Could it be the water that's referred to as the Word of God? That's one school of thought. Others say, no, it just refers to baptism, not Jesus' baptism. Your baptism. When you went on record in that freezing cold water, you know, and declared to the world that Jesus is real. And then again, the blood could refer to communion. How that everywhere around the world, people take communion. And what did Paul say about communion? Every time you eat of his blood and his body, you declare the Lord's death. The word declare there means to preach. It's a witness. And not only that, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a verse you can kind of explore later. Verse 9. Now, this is great. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. In other words, John says, look, if you believe the witness of men, don't you think the witness of God is greater? In Levitical law, actually in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it talks about how that if a person's on trial for a murder or something, there can't just be one witness that stands up and says, yeah, I saw him do it, he's guilty, and they can't say, okay, you have to have, in the mouth are two of three witnesses. And if you believe two or three witnesses of men, you know, if three people came up to me and said, you know, one person came up and said, hey, today is Greg Morrill's birthday, I'd say, no, really? But then a second person comes up and says, hey, today is Greg Morrill's birthday. Really? No. And the third person came up and says, Greg is so old. It's his birthday today. And happy birthday, Greg. Man, there's no doubt. And I just believe their witness. Why? Because they said it. They witness it, you know. But if we believe what men say, if we believe what people say, John's just making a contrast. How much more should we believe what God said? And God has testified who Jesus Christ is through his baptism, through his death, through his Holy Spirit, through the Father, the Son. I mean, just of all the stuff we just talked about, God has declared who Jesus Christ is. And then it goes on to say that he that believes not God has made him a liar. So if you're a person that says, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are making God out to be a liar. Add that to your list of sins. If you're calling into question, well, I don't know about this Jesus, if he's really God's only son and all the rest, what you're doing is you're calling into question God. You're calling him a liar. Ooh. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. But it goes on to say, but if you believe that on the Son of God, man, you have that witness in yourself. And then he says in verse 11, now this is the witness, or this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And I love that. He says, look, God bears witness of this. And if you believe it, you have that witness in yourself. Because, by the way, it says in the Bible that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're saved. He says, if you believe God, man, you're saved and all the rest. If you don't believe about Jesus, you're calling God a liar. But what is it that God is saying about Jesus? He's saying this. God has given eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus, you have life. And if you don't have Jesus, guess what? You don't have life. He boils it down to one single issue, Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ here tonight, you have eternal life. And if you don't have Jesus Christ here tonight in your life, you don't have eternal life. It's that easy. Because life is in Christ Jesus. On a lot of different levels. Listen, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we sang it tonight, that we are dead. Before you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You were dead in your sin. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. We're separated from God because of sin. So when a person is regenerated, when a person finally puts their trust in Jesus and says, Lord, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, I want to be born of the Spirit, I want to be born again, I need you, boom, they're born again. They have life. They're now crossed over from being spiritually dead to spiritual life, being alive in him. They've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. Okay, does that make sense? You now are given a new nature, all those things we talk about all the time. And the bottom line is Jesus is the only one that can give you eternal life. I heard a little bit of criticism about Sunday because I made a mention that Jesus is the only way. And Muhammad's not. And Buddha's not. And just as long as you're sincere, you'll end up in the right place. Garbage. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I don't apologize for that. Because I didn't say it. You know what I mean? I'm just repeating what I've learned. Jesus said it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's narrow-minded. Well, guess what? Truth is narrow-minded. 2 + 2 is always 4. It's not 3.7. It's 4. And Jesus Christ is the only way, period. And man, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. If you do have Jesus, you have eternal life. Now, eternal life, look that up in your Strong's Concordance, because it doesn't just talk about duration of life. It talks about quality of life. Okay? I used to think that, okay, when I die, I'll have eternal life. I'll have everlasting life. I'm a Christian now, and then someday I'll die, and then I'll start my eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's not the idea. The idea is the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're alive, and guess what? You never die. Your eternal life starts right then and there. And the phrase eternal life doesn't just speak of longevity of life for all of eternity. It talks about quality of life. In fact, it says in Strong's, it says this, absolute fullness of life, real and genuine life, vigorous life. And on a whole different application, you know, I have found this to be true, that real life is in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just salvation. I'm talking about living life. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and that you might have it what? Abundantly, overflowing. And the lie from Satan is that if you're a Christian and you're really living for the Lord, boring. You can't party. You can't do this. You can't do that. But see, when you're really in love with Jesus Christ, you say, praise the Lord, I don't have to party anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to waste my life on that anymore, go drink over there anymore, or party. You know what? And you realize that it's all a big lie from Satan. You know, people say, oh, isn't this living, you know? I've told you 100 times about my friend. I'll never let him live it down. It was the funniest thing. My friend Jared Hook, who just cracking up one night, said, I remember in college, you know, sitting in my backyard at a beer barbecue. And he says, I can remember saying, how could anyone have fun if they're not drinking a beer? As he laughed, said, how stupid was that? You know? And, you know, and people look at Christians saying, oh, man, you know, what a boring life. Is being a Christian a boring life? No way. Real life is living for Jesus Christ. I have been able to do so many things in my life because I have followed after the Lord, not giving credit to me. He has opened so many doors in my life. I don't have to dread getting out of bed every morning. And I'm talking about not just because I'm a pastor now. I'm talking about, man, when I was just, you know, working at the drugstore, working, you know, going to school. You know what? I have a reason to get up out of bed every morning because I am living for Jesus Christ. There's something bigger out there than my little pipsqueak life. And it's not all about me. It's about the kingdom of God that I'm a part of. And He's given me purpose and meaning and fulfillment and joy and peace. And amen. Eternal life, being born again, isn't just in Jesus. Just experiencing life the way it was meant to be lived is in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, listen. If you're still buying into the lie that it's lame to be a Christian, or it's not really any fun, or I can't really live if I'm living for the Lord, you're buying into the oldest lie in the book. You're being duped. I dare you, especially young people, I dare you guys to give your life fully to Jesus Christ. You want to see life? I triple dog dare you to lay your life down at the feet of Jesus and say, use me however you want. Have my life. Here I am. And I guarantee that you will experience a life that will be outstanding. And full and meaningful. And you will watch others around you who chose not to do that slip and fall over and again and not and go from one person to one thing to another looking for fulfillment, never finding it. And I know a lot of Christians who do that. They have Jesus, yet they never really experience life because they don't fully, they got one foot in the world and they got one foot in church. And they think that, well, if I can just hold on to the world for it, then that'll really be, I'll still have fun and I'll be a Christian too. you will find yourself in the most miserable place ever imaginable, because as it's been said, you have too much of Jesus to enjoy the world, but you have too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. Fish or cut bait. Live for Jesus Christ. You know, I'm 30 years old, and I have friends who know the Lord and have known the Lord, and I look at my life, and I, you know, trust me. And the more you get to know me, the more you'll see how messed up I really am. But for whatever reason, by His grace, He chose me. He's blessed my life so much. And I look at friends of mine who I know the Lord, but for whatever reason, I don't know, haven't caught it, that it's about Jesus and that it's not about partying or that girl or that guy. And I look at their life and I look at my life and I just go, thank you, Lord. And again, I'm not boasting. It's only by God's grace. You will never regret living for Jesus, and you will always regret living for the world. When you get to heaven, I guarantee there won't be one person there saying, man, I wish I wouldn't have just gone for it so much for the Lord. I mean, I could have gone to that party. You know what? I really wish if I would have missed that Bible study, man, I could have hung out at that guy's house, had a few beers. Are you kidding me? Nobody in heaven is ever going to say, I wish I wouldn't have followed God so closely. But everybody in heaven will say, man, if I would have known what I know now, I would have pressed into you so much more. I want no regrets. I'll have plenty, I'm sure, but I don't want any. Real life is found in Jesus Christ. Amen? I just pray. See, I can say that all night long, but I pray that you discover that for yourself. Real life is in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and then you might believe on the name of the Son of God. I like that. He's writing to Christians, and he says, I'm writing to you that believe so that what you might know that you have eternal life. I know so many Christians, as my good friend Richard Hall here says, that thinks they can lose their salvation like they lose their keys, you know. Whoop, I stumbled, I dropped. Oh, guess you're not saved, you know. Hey. You can know that you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Are you saying that you can't lose your salvation? I'm not even going into that argument because that's not in our text. What our text says tonight is that you can know that you have eternal life. And guess what? I know that I have eternal life because the Spirit of God is in me. And you know what? People get all weirded out and people bring arguments and doubts and all their intellectual garbly goop, you know, and people get, but here's the one thing that nobody can mess with. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're saved, and you can know that you're saved. I know Christians who never have any peace because they're not real sure if they died today, if their good works outweigh their bad works. They have a total misunderstanding of what happened on the cross and they just don't get it. It's not about works at all. Salvation has nothing to do about, it only has to do with one work, the work that He did on the cross. Works come into play only as far as rewards are concerned, nothing to do with salvation. And oh my goodness, you can know that you have eternal life in this place tonight. If you don't know that, know that. And this kind of is interesting to me. He says that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians, but he says, I want you to know so that you'll believe. But don't they already believe if they're Christians? Right. But the idea is that you will grow in your faith. See, when you know that you're secure in Christ Jesus, oh my goodness, there's a confidence that comes. In fact, he says this, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Again, it goes back to relationship. And he says that when you know that you are saved and you're in Him, you can have confidence that you can ask anything according to His will. And He hears you and He'll give you those petitions. Now, this is a whole nother study. But there are so many people that have a misunderstanding of what prayer is, thinking that if they ask anything in the name of Jesus, it must be given to them. Doesn't Jesus say, ask anything in my name?
Here's the idea, though. It says here, if you ask anything according to what? His will. When you're asking in the name of Jesus, what you're doing is you're asking for something or about something that Jesus would put his name on. That he would stamp as to say, I'm down with that. So you get these people that say, you know, in the name of Jesus, and they pronounce it in a way that's powerful, you know. I claim my Mercedes. That's not asking in the name of Jesus. That James says you're asking and you're asking amiss because you're asking according to your own lusts. See, the purpose of prayer is not to get what you want. It's to get God's will accomplished. The purpose of prayer isn't primarily for us to get what we want. It's to get God's will done. And he says, when you ask anything in my name or according to my will, man, it's yours. So the best way to pray with confidence is to know his will. And the best way to know his will is to what? Know his word. And so when you know his word and you know who he is, you know that you can pray for certain things with absolute confidence. Like stuff like, God, I pray that you would save my brother, that he would come to know you. It says in God's word, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You're praying according to his will. Lord, I pray that you would provide for my rent. Hey, guess what? The Bible says I'll provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory. When you can pray, you know, you understand what I'm saying? But now I do want to add this, that there are times where we're not sure what his will is. So I thought, you know, I just had this question the other night, you know, how do you pray about stuff? I mean, what do you pray about? How do you know what's his will and how do you know how to petition him? Well, this is a great thing. It says in Psalm 37:4 that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And if you're just walking with the Lord, guess what? Your desires become his desires and his desires become your desires. I was praying about a surfboard. Lord, in the name of Jesus, you know, if it's your will, help me to get this board. But guess what? Somebody else bought it. Well, guess it wasn't your will. You know, in other words, there's times where you can pray when you don't know the will of God. So how do you pray? You say, Lord, if it's your will, would you let this happen? And if not, cool. And I've actually heard people teach, never pray like that. That's a lack of faith. You never say, if it's your will. You tell him what his will. What? And I've heard people teach that. And it's damnable, in my opinion. Because God is God. Don't forget that. And you know what? James teaches us. You pray this way. He says, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to go here and do that. You say, if it's God's will, I'll go and do that. Jesus said, Lord, if it's your will, you know, if there's another way besides the cross, show me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, thy will. And you guys, that has to be ingrained into our prayer life. Father, not my will, because I see through a glass darkly. I don't get it. I don't see the grand scheme of things. So Lord, not my will, thy will be done for that surfboard or for that potential spouse or for that purchase or that house or that car or whatever. The key is submitting to his will in prayer. That's the key. Well, verse 16 and 17, I admit are challenging verses. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. Now, there's a couple of different angles on that verse. Both of them are challenging, I think. Is he talking about, what does he mean when he says there's a sin but not unto death? Is he talking about physical death or eternal separation? And there's camps that kind of gravitate toward both views. What's your opinion, Jason? Not sure. I think it's a difficult verse. But this I do know, there is a sin that's not unto death in the sense that, hey, you know, when a Christian who loves the Lord sins, I don't believe that they're in danger of necessarily losing their salvation, right? That, you know, we stumble, we fall. But the sin that is unto death, there is a sin that Jesus said, all manner of sin will be forgiven all men. But there's one sin that will not be forgiven. That is what? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that sin is when a person rejects the Holy Spirit What's the Holy Spirit's job? Point people to Jesus. So if a person constantly says no to the gospel, no to the Holy Spirit, no to the conviction, no to the Lord, guess what? God will honor that person's heart. He will not force his love on anybody. And there is a time and a place in an individual's life, if they continue to say no to God, I believe that there is a time when that is impossible for that person to be saved because they've made up their mind. Just like Pharaoh, it says he hardened his heart towards God. So what did it say about God? God hardened his heart. He said, okay, if that's where you're going to go, Pharaoh, I'll just confirm it all the more. Okay. And so, man, people come sometimes and they say, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. I said something bad about the Holy Spirit, or, you know, I slipped back into sin. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? And there's people who get real freaked out about that. But by virtue of the fact that they're there, worried about the fact that they might have committed the unpardonable sin, proves that they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. You know what I mean? You wouldn't care less. Who cares what God said? That would be your attitude. But the person that comes, I think I may have done it. I look him in the eye and say, no, you didn't. Or else, because if you did, you wouldn't be here. So praise the Lord. Let's pray. You know, and well, anyway, that's a whole nother thing. I invite you to kind of study over those verses. I just want to finish up these last few verses here. I know it's getting kind of late. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps him. And the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, this is a great verse. It takes a little bit of thinking, though. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not. Again, the idea there, and I think it's properly translated in the NIV, doesn't continue in sin. That was what he talked about in chapter 3. If you're born of God, if you have God's nature, guess what? You're not going to continue in sin. Why? Because you're born of God now. And so if you're continuing in sin, wow, we need to question whether or not you actually are born of God. The idea is you're not practicing sin. He goes on to say, now, but he that is begotten of God keeps him. Now, this is tricky. Who is begotten of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I believe the proper rendition of this verse is this. But Jesus, because he's the one who's begotten of God, keeps him. And that wicked one touches him not. The word himself there in the King James is, I think, a bad translation. The idea is that the one that's begotten keeps the person that believes in Jesus, and the wicked one can't touch him. I love that. It doesn't necessarily mean, the idea is not that you have to keep yourself. Now, we can guard ourselves against sin, but this is such a great comfort. It's Jesus that keeps us. It's Jesus that guards us. I'm so happy about that, because I know how badly I fail and how faithless I can be, but God never fails, and he's the one guarding his kids. And he says the wicked one can't touch him. Or what does it say? The wicked one toucheth him not. I've talked to people recently, and I know in my own life there's been times where I feel so attacked by the enemy. There is a real enemy out there, and there is spiritual forces out there. And there are times where we feel attacked and oppressed and all the rest from the enemy. But you can take joy in this one thing, and you can prove it through the book of Job and through the incident with Peter, that nothing can come your way from the enemy unless God allowed it to cross his desk first. Jesus said about Peter, he said, hey, look, Satan wants you. He wants to sift you. The idea there is that Satan had asked permission, and God granted it. I love that. A lot of people get freaked out that Christians can be possessed. And that's another heresy that's floating around in the church, that Christians can be demon possessed. There's no way. That's impossible. How can light and darkness dwell in the same place? There's no way a Christian can be possessed. A Christian can be oppressed. And it's been said that a lot of churches are demon obsessed. And that's all they talk about. You know, and you have the demon of backache and the demon of headache and the demon of this and the demon of that, and cast out that demon. Hey, there is a spiritual realm out there, but guess what? The enemy can't touch you unless the one that keeps you and guards you allows him to. And when he does, you can take confidence in this. It's for your benefit in the end. Because he says, count it all joy when you face trials and temptations and all the rest. Well, again, you can see that these thoughts go on and on, and you can explore those on your own. verse 19. And we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in wickedness. A depressing thought, but true. The world is a wicked place. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's a great verse. Meditate on that. You know, we know Him that is true. We're in Christ. Think about that just for a second, and I'll let you go. Think about that. We really are in the truth. We really do have eternal life. There are so many lies in the world. And I'm so glad that God rescued me and has put me in a spot where I'm surrounded by people who know the truth. I know the truth. It's a narrow road. And it's a broad highway to destruction. But guess what, guys? We have the truth. And don't let the world sell you its lie that says, well, as long as you're sincere, it's all true. It's not. There's one truth. It's Jesus Christ. And it's a narrow truth. And we're in Him. What a privilege. Amen. Who are we that God had such grace and mercy on us? And then He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Quickly. On idols. Oh, I don't really have time. But the bottom line is this. Idols aren't some pagan thing that, you know, uneducated people worshipped back in the day, little wooden statues and all the rest. Yeah, they had little statues and all the rest. Those statues were only representing what the people wanted to worship. Mentalities, mindsets. They worshipped gods like Moloch, the god of prosperity, I think it is. And they would, well, sacrifice their kids so that they could have prosperity. People do that today. There's the god of mammon. There's the god of sex. There's the god of pleasure. And you guess what? We might not have the little things. Well, some people do. They have those little Playboy bunnies hanging from their, you know. Do people actually worship that bunny? No, but guess what they are worshiping? Pleasure. Sexuality. That's their god. And you know what? The same gods that people worship back then are the same gods that are being worshiped now. Just packaged a little different. So don't think that idol worship was something that uneducated Neanderthals did back in, you know, then. Hey, those same gods are being worshiped today. And He says, keep yourselves from those idols. Don't worship those idols. Worship the true and living God. Amen. And with that, John says, amen. So with that, we'll say amen.